And so there's much to praise God for when you don't experience that. And that's what Isaiah is doing there. And he knows that ultimately God is going to bring deliverance to the nation. And he's going to trod down his enemies under his foot. But there's some problems, and we're going to see here in chapter 63 and 64 some of the continuing things that the nation is dealing with. In fact, notice there in verse 8, it says, "For he said, surely they are my people." And this is God speaking. "Surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely." You know, that was God's expectation. You know, he expected them that because they were under his covenant, that they would remain true to God and not deal falsely with him. That was God's expectation for his people. It's still the same expectation he holds today. And yet, despite the faithlessness of men, notice in verse 8 again, "So he became their savior." I mean, they were anything but true to God. In fact, they were false worshipers abounding, and yet, even though God expected them to act true, and even though they failed, God steps into the equation of man's problem, and what does he do? He saves us, because we need a savior. We're a bunch of needy people, and so, verse 8, he became their savior. He's identifying with people who don't deserve it, but yet who he's in covenant relationship to. You see, God is always willing to hold his end of the bargain up. And they were in need of salvation, and so he's going to become their savior. And in verse 9 it says, he's even willing to identify in their sufferings. Notice that. "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old." So see, God is faithful to his end of the deal. And this is probably an allusion to the Egyptian bondage, you know, that they were coming out of. You know, and in the past, God had showed himself faithful up until the time when Isaiah is prophesying. They were afflicted in Egypt. It wasn't like God was removed from that. Like he stepped back and said, "You need to go through that season on your own." No, God enters into the suffering of his own people. You know, when their cries are coming up to him, he feels that. He experiences that because they're his. And so in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And I like that because it shows me that God is not some dispassionate, unfeeling observer that just sits up in heaven while his people are left to languish on earth. If we're not careful, sometimes we develop that picture of God, don't we? When we're going through suffering. Or sometimes we think, "Lord, do you even understand? Do you even know what's going on?" You know what? He knows. He does understand. And he suffers with them. That's why Paul describes it in Colossians. He says it's the afflictions of Christ. You know, that Christ in his afflictions identifies himself with his people. And so you get a picture of that here with Israel as well. And notice the motive for why he redeemed them in verse 9. That's also very important. What's it say there? "In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them." You see, the motive will tell a lot about the value of the action. And because God is taking action and becoming the Savior, you're seeing here the motive for that is because of his love and of his mercy. He is a jealous God, and he's jealous for the affections of his people. And so he lifted them and he carried them all the days of old. What a beautiful picture that is. But here's man's response to God's faithfulness. And before we judge them, I'm sure we could write our own testimony into verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. We could very much say, but we rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, couldn't we? And that's exactly what Israel did. They grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Now, again, the language here is sort of indicative of more Old Covenant, Old Testament type of understanding and thinking. God, his covenant to Abraham and to Isaac and then to his people that he brought forth by the hand of Moses was conditional. It was conditional upon their obedience to the law, upon their acceptance of his terms. If they didn't obey, then guess what? He's not working for them. He would work against them. He would bring judgment. He would use things to sort of shape and mold them to a place where they would come to repentance. And that's why you can describe it there, and Isaiah does. He says, and he became their enemy. It wasn't like God was an enemy forever. It's more just the concept that now, if they're rebelling against him, God is going to turn that rebellion and face them with it. So then it's like fighting a losing battle. And I'll tell you, there is no greater enemy than you want than God. That's an enemy you do not want. Luckily, in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, we're given different terms. It's not the terms of our obedience. It's not a contingent covenant. It was contingent upon Christ's obedience. And because Christ was obedient, we receive all of the blessings of that. And so we will never be enemies of God if we're in Christ. And the key is, if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then you are an enemy of the Lord. And we'll look a little more of that in chapter 66 once we get to it. So it says there in verse 11, then his people remembered the days of old, of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Notice this. Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness. They did not stumble. As the cattle which go down in the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make for thyself a glorious name. You know, I like how God's chastening here. Notice that what it says. It says, then his people remembered. You know what God's season of affliction upon their lives was meant to do? That past faithfulness of God was meant to really produce in them a recognition of their present need. That they needed God now, just like they needed him back then in Egypt. And so, when they're going through this, then they remembered the days of old. Then they remembered God's past faithfulness. And you know what? We can turn that around and apply that to our lives now, because how many times, when we're in seasons of turmoil and difficulty and stress, do we come out of that looking at the past works of God and then drawing encouragement from that in our present time of need? Because it's like, wow, God has been faithful up until today. And if he's been faithful up until today, then I know he's going to be faithful in this season of difficulty. And you know what? It was the same thing. God is allowing them in this season of rebellion to sort of reap the fruit of their actions. And you know what? They're going to learn his faithfulness, even in the midst of that. In fact, notice it says, who brought them up from the out of the sea. God is showing divine deliverance there. It says he put his Holy Spirit in the midst. That's divine presence. They get to be partakers of his divine power. Notice that. Who caused his glorious arm to work for them. Who led them through the depths. That's divine guidance. They did not stumble. That's divine protection. It says the Spirit of the Lord gave him rest. That's divine rest. And then it says to make for thyself a glorious name. So God gives them also divine glory. I mean, they get all of the benefits of God's faithful work in their life. And that's exactly what a Savior does. He saves people. And so in verse 15, we're going to see here, really through about chapter 64, verse 12, this is sort of a prayer of Isaiah. And you can go through the Bible and you can see different prayers. You see Daniel's prayer in chapter 9. You see some other prayers in the Scriptures, David's prayers in some of the Psalms. And you know, it really, I think, reveals a reflection of the worshiper. And God gives us glimpses of those into the lives of these holy men so that we can identify. Now, you're going to see here, even though Isaiah is a prophet, there are some wrestlings going on in his heart. There's a little bit of anxiety. There's a little bit of unrest. There's a little bit of hope. There's a little bit of turmoil. There's a little bit of confusion. There's certainly some despondency. And yet at the end of it, he knows that God is still in control. Does that describe your prayer life? You know? I think if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we look at our own prayer lives and it's like, yeah, I feel that. You know? I pray like that. Yeah, there's times where I'm praying and I see God and then I'm questioning God and I'm not too sure. And you're seeing this in the prophet here in this little prayer. And notice this. It says there in verse 15, look down from heaven and see from thy holy and glorious habitation. Where are thy zeal and thy mighty deeds? The stirrings of thy heart and thy compassions are restrained toward me. And again, I think this is some honesty here. He's asking God to look from heaven and see thy glorious habitation, see Zion, see the temple. But then what he doesn't see are people worshiping God. He's living in a godless society. He says, where are thy zeal and thy mighty deeds? The stirrings of thy heart. You know, Lord, where's the work of the Spirit in our day, Isaiah is saying. Lord, you've had a past history of doing great things. Well, where are those great works today? And again, you got to appreciate the honesty of the prophet. I think it's a good lesson in prayer. It's always best to be honest than presumptuous. God already knows what's in your heart. You know, sometimes it's foolish just to try to ramble off these holy prayers. Like, oh, great and holy Father, I know thou art in control, thy loving Holy One. When in deep down, you're really troubled about something. You're like, man, Lord, I just don't get this. Well, you know what? Be honest. Because when you're coming to the place of honesty, then I think you're going to come to the place of clarity, where you actually do see the Lord in the midst of even the things that you don't understand. And you know, I appreciate this because I think if we are all to some degree looking at the state of our world, we could say the same. Lord, where are thy stirrings? Where's thy zeal, Lord? Where's the work of the Spirit in our day and age? We see glimpses of it and we're appreciative of that, but where is it in power? Where is it in the book of Acts? Where is gospel-centered ministry? Where are those types of things taking place on this planet? And can we be a part of that? You know, I think those are the same sentiments of what the prophet is saying here. He's wanting to see a work of the Lord in his day. And yet he's puzzled by some of the things that he sees in the nation. In fact, notice how he describes it there in verse 16. For thou art our Father. Like, Lord, we know you've begotten us. It was through your miraculous work that you brought forth this nation through Abraham. But though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us. Notice that. It's almost like Isaiah says, if Abraham were here today, he wouldn't even recognize this people. I mean, he'd be like, you're not the seed of Abraham. You're not Israel. In fact, he even says Israel, Jacob. If Jacob were to show up in the day of Isaiah, he would look and he would say, you're not my kids. You are certainly not the promised seed that God gave us. And I think that's what Isaiah is seeing here. I mean, it's not too far removed from what we see in our nation where we say, man, where are the things in our nation? Where is a godly people that claims Christ as Lord and Savior? And so I like here how he's asking for the Lord to do this. But yet, notice what he's reminded of there in verse 16. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer from of old is thy name. Even though man is unfaithful, Lord, you're still the Father of us. You still begot us. And because of that relationship, I like how he draws encouragement, even in some of the wrestlings of this prayer, to ask him to be faithful to his character. And I'll tell you, when you pray according to the character of God, you're going to see things happen. But you got to pray according to his character. God likes to hear prayers when you're asking, Lord, you're the Father of this. Birth it. Lord, you're the Redeemer here. Redeem it. Even though it doesn't look like redemption. Verse 17, why, O Lord, dost thou cause us to stray from thy ways and harden our heart from fearing thee? Now notice that in verse 17. Again, this is sort of an emotional thing Isaiah's going through. Any of you guys suffer with emotional problems? Especially in your prayer life. Notice who he's asking or who he's kind of pinning this on. He's saying, Lord, you're causing us to stray. You're hardening our heart from fearing thee. Now, there is both a truth and an untruth to that. The untruth is this. No, it's not God doing this. It's not God causing them to stray from His truth. In fact, God is simply confirming what their heart wants. They're the ones that are the problem. So, in one sense, it's not true. God is not hardening their hearts in that regard. He's not the one that's responsible. But that might not necessarily be what Isaiah is saying. It could just be implying that, listen, Lord, I see how everyone is in rebellion. It's a hardened culture. And in that regards, yes, God is allowing it. God does allow men to come to a hardened state. God will allow men to continue to stray from His ways. Why? It's actually very simple. Because God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter if they're the most privileged nation or the most ruthless nation. If they will not follow the ways of the Lord, then God will give them over to their ways. They will reap what they sow. And Israel, who should have been worshiping the Lord, God says, and we're going to see the response here, it's not my fault, it's their fault. And what you're seeing, Isaiah, is they're simply reaping of their ways. But Isaiah recognizes that. He recognizes, I live in a very hardened culture. And what does he ask the Lord to do there in verse 17? Return for the sake of thy servants, the tribes of thy heritage. I like that. Lord, return. Return and do a work in this nation. Return and show forth your power. You know what? You can petition this to God because He has revealed that He wants to do a work amongst His people. And so that's a good, very appropriate and applicable sort of prayer of what we see even today. Verse 18, thy holy people possess thy sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those whom thou hast never ruled, those who are not called by thy name. Now notice, Isaiah acknowledges that God's people have fallen short. And so what he's doing is something good. He is confessing the failure of God's people. And he is confessing the power of the enemy. But he's also confessing the need for God to work. And he says, it's even as if it's those, and again, you're seeing here the picture of this society, we have become, verse 19, like those over whom thou hast never ruled, those who are not called by thy name. He couldn't even look and see anyone who would call themselves Israel and look like Israel. And you know, it's tragic when God's people can't even be identified with God's name anymore because of their sin, because they're reflecting more the image of the world and not the image of worship. Do you see any similarities between cultures of that day and where we're at? Humanity has not changed. It goes through the same cycles over and over. And what we see in our day is the same thing Isaiah was experiencing in his day. People wanting to sort of name religion, but they look nothing like the people of God. He says it's almost like they're not even called by, like they've never even had your rulership, Lord. You know, I think of like some of the most recent civilizations. You look at places like Europe, places like Britain. A couple hundred years ago, to where it is now, you wouldn't even recognize it as the same culture. If it weren't for the work of the church a few hundred years ago in Europe and in Britain and some of the revivals and the Protestant movement that took place, we wouldn't be here today. And yet you look at that culture now, it's just like Isaiah is looking at his culture. You wouldn't even recognize it as being a godly society. Where is the state of our nation going? And yet while time is still of the essence, there's still reason to pray. And I like how that begins chapter 64, because what does Isaiah pray? Does he give up? Does he say, you know what? The culture is so far gone, forget it. I'm out. I'm going to go be a shepherd. Forget being a prophet. I'll take up fishing. I like fishing in my spare time. Some of you do that too much in here. What does he do? He He prays that God would work. That's what he does. Because he knows that God has not given up on that culture. And I like that there in verse 1. Oh, that thou would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. I mean, even a work amongst God's people would cause the nations to tremble. And he says, verse 3, when thou didst awesome things which we did not expect, thou didst come down and the mountains quaked at thy presence. For from of old they have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. What hope, even in the midst of ungodliness. Isaiah said, Lord, and you're seeing the allusion here to the God's past workings. When he came down on Mount Sinai, it was trembling. That mountain was shaking when God showed up. And that was one of the first revelations the entire nation got collectively of the God who delivered them. When he spoke forth his law, and the voice of the Lord caused such fear amongst the people, because the mountain was shaking and smoking, and immediately the people responded by falling down, and they said, Moses, you go up. We don't even want to hear God's voice again, lest we die. We need an intercessor. We need a mediator. That's what God's voice did back then. He's saying, Lord, I don't want you just to shake the mountains. I want you to shake the heavens. I want you to do something above and beyond what we've ever seen in our day and age, to where heaven and earth would start shaking at the work of God. Do you have that same hope for revival in our day? Do you actually think that God could do the same thing? Isaiah sees it. He wants it. He's desiring it. He's asking the Lord to do it. And sometimes when you're asking, it's because you're believing. You actually think that it's possible. In fact, I like what he says there in verse 3. He says, when thou didst awesome things which we did not expect. God, you were working in ways we didn't even have a clue. And you know, I think to some degree, that's the same thing for us. You know, when we pray, do we expect God to do great things? I mean, I think Isaiah is making a very big, very bold prayer here, because he knows that God can do mighty powerful things. Sometimes the reason I don't think we ask God to do mighty works is because we have a low view of God. We don't think he, and we don't expect him to really do that. I mean, could God shake heaven and earth in 2012? I mean, could he actually come down and rock this nation and bring revival? Could he throw the gospel out to the world one last time before the harvest sickle comes in? I mean, that's nice theology. Is it prayed about? It's nice discussion around coffee. Is it prayed about? Or do we put a ceiling on the power of God? Well, I can pray for him to do this much, but I don't want him to shake heaven. You know, it's the same sentiment of what Habakkuk sees. It's the same thing you see in Hebrews chapter 12 when it says, yes, there will be a time. And I think this is why Isaiah has the boldness to make such a prayer, is because there is coming a day. There is coming a day when, just like God spoke forth his word and the mountain of Zion shook and the law was given, there's a day coming when a king is going to step off of his throne in heaven and come back on a white horse, and the whole universe is going to be rocking. It's going to be shaking. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26 says that. And he says, if the nations, that they're going to tremble at thy presence. He wants God to come back and to set up a work in his day and age. If mountains who are really inanimate objects. I mean, it's not like mountains have really sinned against God. If mountains shake at his presence, what are unrepentant nations going to do when they see the Holy One break through the universe? And Isaiah's asking for it. He's saying, Lord, come down and rend the heavens. Why? Because of verse 4. Because he's able. That's why. For from of old they have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee. There's no other God, there's no other power, there's no other authority that can ever have the testimony of what God has accomplished. And what does he say? Who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. That is a precious verse. Is God able to shake heaven and earth in his church today? You bet he is. And it's going to happen from the people who wait on him to do his work. And it is a work that will confound the world. It will cause nations to tremble ultimately. But the promise is that because he is a God like no other, there has never been a God like him. And the key to seeing this unique God work is to wait for him to do it in his timing, waiting on him. And I think this is where Isaiah recognizes it's not just my desire to see God move. It has to be his timing for him to move. And I will wait for him, Isaiah is saying. I'll tell you, this verse has been an encouragement to me throughout the years. As I constantly come back to this verse, it's a great thing to pray. It's a great thing to petition the Lord. Lord, do a mighty work in our day and age. And until then, we wait for you to do it. Because it's outside of the realm of man. What man is going to rise up and shake heaven and earth? What man is going to establish a work of revival amongst an ungodly people? It has to be us waiting on God. And how do you wait on the Lord? By seeking him through prayer. And so he says, here's the result of the one who does this. Verse 5, thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers thee in thy ways. You know what you get when you wait on God there in verse 5? You get to meet God. And he says that. Thou dost meet him. You will meet the one who rejoices in doing righteousness, the one who actually loves it, who takes pleasure in it, the one who remembers God in all of their ways, who puts God at the first priority, gives him the preeminence, even in their thought life, so that you're always taking your life before God and saying, Lord, what pleases you? You know, I like that because God wants to meet with people. I'm sure if you've ever thought about meeting with someone important, you know, I mean, imagine meeting with somebody really, really important, you know, and you're like, you kind of get this expectancy, you know, like, yeah, you know, I want to meet with them. And then you do it. It's like, wow, satisfaction. Well, God here is offering the promise that he will meet with us if we rejoice in doing righteousness. That's the one who's going to wait on God. And he says, and he confesses there also at the end of verse 5, behold, thou wast angry, for we sinned. And in them, we sinned a long time. And shall we be saved? Or maybe your translation says, we need to be saved. You know, even though Isaiah knows, yeah, we've sinned as a people, but listen, God, we need your salvation. And we know that you'll meet us. And that is man's greatest need, is the salvation of the Lord. For verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind take us away. And there is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hidden thy face from us, and hast delivered us into the power of our iniquities. And so there's a reality to what happens when you're seeking God. You're confronted with need. This nation is sinful. It needs to be delivered from all of its self-righteous deeds. In fact, notice that. He says, we're all unclean. And for a prophet to confess that, it wasn't new to Isaiah. He confessed it back in Isaiah 6 when he said, I'm unclean lips, and I live amongst an unclean people of unclean lips. And you know, that concept of unclean is really something that shows it's unacceptable and it's unworthy before God. And in the Jewish law, when a person was unclean, they couldn't go up to the house of the Lord. They couldn't have normal fellowship. They were ostracized. They were removed from society. They were considered unclean, and that stigma stuck with them. As Isaiah is saying this in verse 6, he says, all of us, and all is all-inclusive. That's Isaiah 2. He says, we are all unclean. There's none of us who can accomplish the work that needs to be accomplished. In fact, he says, our righteous deeds, or righteousnesses, in the plural, he says, are like filthy rags. I don't know what your translation says, but it's about to get gruesome here. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's menstrual cloths. Go ahead, get it in your mind. Picture a bloody menstrual cloth. Disgusting, isn't it? I mean, you don't see women carrying around their menstrual cloths outside their purse. Hey, you know, I'm just looking to throw this thing away. No, it's something you hide away, you throw away. It's nasty, disgusting. He says, that's what our righteousness is like. And that's inspired scripture. You want to know how righteous you can be in your own activity and efforts? It's like a bloody menstrual cloth. That's how. Something that is offensive to God. You know, I like what Charles Spurgeon says about this. You want a little dose of Spurgeon? He says, brethren, if our righteousness is so bad, what must our unrighteousness be? We don't have a clue how disgusting the sinful nature is to the Lord. And yet, compassion and mercy. In fact, notice what he says. All of us wither like a leaf. It's an appropriate season to go outside and see some of those withered leaves laying on the ground. You pick one of those up. What's the texture of it? A little dry, a little crumbly. You know what it means? It means there's no life in that thing anymore. All life has been sucked and drained out of that leaf. That's exactly like your righteousness before God. There is no life in you. Before salvation, before a work of the Lord, you are like a dead, dry leaf. And what is a dry leaf going to do when it comes next to the holy, jealous fire of God Almighty? Thing is going to be consumed. You need a righteousness that is not your own. Your righteousness cannot accomplish anything for you. And I like how Isaiah is getting a picture of that. He's saying, our desperate need as a nation, as a people, as an individual, including myself, is a righteousness that is granted, not earned. A righteousness that has to be given through grace. And that's exactly where God wants men to be. He wants them in this position of need, to recognize it, to know that they have nothing to offer a holy God. Everything has to be given. Everything has to be provided. In fact, notice what he says there. There is no one who calls on thy name. Isaiah reveals there's a great attitude of indifference amongst God's people. People are just apathetic, not desiring spiritual things, prayerless, complacent. Again, does that describe our day and age? Not amongst the world, amongst the church. This is amongst the people of God. This is amongst Israel. He says, no one is calling on your name. No one arouses himself to take a hold of thee. You know, there's no motivation behind people wanting to seek you or seek spiritual things, Lord. They're apathetic. They don't want to get involved in spiritual activity. You know what you need when people are at this place? You need a work of the Spirit. You need a God to come in and revive this people. In fact, he says, we are reaping our iniquities. there in verse 7. He says, thou hast hidden thy face from us and hast delivered us into the power of our iniquities. And I like that because that really is the work of complacency. Complacency is simply sin at work. It is the outworking and outcropping of sin. The power of sin that causes us to be desensitized in our conscience towards God. We become so desensitized, so apathetic, that we are this mundane, just complacent people. That is sin. It's exactly what sin will lead to. You're not desiring God. You're not desiring spiritual things. And he says, Lord, this is our need. But here's the encouragement, verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter. And all of us are the work of thy hands. You know, and I like that. It's almost like Isaiah saying, Lord, yeah, I see how desperate we are. But guess what? You're still our dad. There's still some connection. You're the one who fashioned. You're the potter. And it's important to see the connection between father and potter. I like this. Because this allusion shows that God doesn't just shape and form our lives as a disconnected potter alone. As if he's just shaping vessels and setting vessels there. And it's like, yeah, I like some vessels. I don't like other vessels. No, he says, you're a father in doing this. That you're shaping our lives because you take a special interest in the vessel you form. You're forming it as your child. That's why you're a father and a potter. And that's instrumental because if he's a father, then he's also going to be a savior. He is going to fashion their redemption. He's going to fashion their salvation. And he says, all of us are the work of thy hands. You know, when God's people are living in sin and rebellion like Israel was doing, this is one of the most tragic things about a rebellious, sinful people that are still playing the religious game. You are misrepresenting the fatherhood of God. It's almost like you're representing to the world that God is shaping and fashioning your life of sin to acceptability, as if he tolerates that as a father. He doesn't tolerate it. They should have been really representing vessels of redemption. Instead, they're representing their vessels of iniquity. And we don't want to do that. That's why the church must have a constant practice of repentance, because we want to rightly represent the nature of God in our lives. We want to give him his fatherhood. So, he asks, verse 9, do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are thy people. And I think he's praying here based upon compassion. He knows God is a compassionate God. So he says, don't be angry beyond measure. Now listen, God is not going to be angry beyond measure. He's already declared that. But it's okay for Isaiah to ask that. Because in what he's asking is really necessary in acting according to his mercy. Lord, I know that you won't be angry forever, so I'm asking that you won't be angry forever. Again, it's praying according to the character of God. Verse 10, thy holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Now that's interesting. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, has been burned by fire. And all our precious things have become a ruin. Now, keep in mind, Isaiah is prophesying this at a time while the temple is still standing in Jerusalem. Israel is still functioning as a nation. They're not going to be led into exile for another 150 years. It would almost be like somebody going to Washington, D.C. today, standing before the White House and saying, you know what? The White House has been ruined. It's been destroyed. All of America has been led into exile. And everyone's looking at you saying, you're crazy, dude. The White House is right there. We're still functioning as a nation. And yet, what is Isaiah seeing? He's seeing the reality of what's happening. And again, the culture is going to mock that. They're going to look at that in Isaiah's day and say, your words have no credibility. The temple's still here. It's not burned with fire like you say, Isaiah. Jerusalem is still here. We're not led into exile. We're not a wilderness. And people are going to always mock the prophetic. But one day, Isaiah would be proven as true, these would be proven as false. And so what's the encouragement of the church? We hold fast to the prophetic word. We say Jesus Christ is coming back to establish an earthly kingdom, and he will rule and reign from Zion. And you know what's going to happen to that message? It's going to get mocked. The world is going to look at that and say, no, no, no. All world authority is in Washington and Moscow and Beijing and London and Paris. There's no rule in Zion. You really believe Jesus is coming back on a white horse? It doesn't matter whether I believe it. It's going to happen. And so here he's saying something to the effect that it's already accomplished in God's agenda. And so he asks here in verse 12, and this is going to lead into God's response in chapter 65, "Will thou restrain thyself at these things, O Lord? Will thou keep silent and afflict us beyond measure?" He's praying from a place of desperation. And listen, sometimes even though in our emotional confusion in our prayer time, when we're desperate, we're going to find ourselves in a place where God can act. And God is here going to respond to this. It wasn't there in verse 12, like Isaiah is assuming, "Will thou keep silent? Are you just, Lord, not going to say anything? Are you just going to let iniquity run its course? Are you not going to act in our day and age?" And although the desire was real, the perspective is going to be changed by God's response. It's not that God is silent. In fact, he's been speaking this whole time. It was Israel was not listening. That was the problem. It wasn't that God was silent. It was that Israel wouldn't listen. It's not that God is silent today. The church is speaking. The church is preaching the gospel. It's that the world is not listening. And to some degree, parts of the church are not listening. And so, what does God say in response to this prayer of Isaiah's? Verse 1, "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens, burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots." He's going to go on and keep listing. You see what God responds to Isaiah? He says, "Isaiah, the problem isn't with me. I've been speaking. They are not repenting. It's their fault." In fact, he says, "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask and to those who did not seek." Now, this is God's response there in verse 7. Remember of chapter 64, verse 7, he says, "There's no one who calls on thy name, who rouses himself to take hold of thee." And yet God says, that doesn't matter. I've allowed myself to be sought by those who weren't seeking me. Because God sends out an invitation of grace through all times and dispensations. In fact, this is more likely in context to stubborn Israel. But you're going to see something interesting here. In Romans chapter 10, Paul quotes this, verse 1 and 2. And he quotes it in the context of what God is doing now through the gospel and through the church age. In fact, what Paul says in quoting this is that the nation which did not call on him were the Gentiles. Not Israel, but the Gentiles. And so that God is allowing the Gentiles to come in, and in doing that, he's making Israel, the one who should have been calling on his name, jealous. You know, that's why Paul goes into this whole argument there in chapter 10, how the church age and the inclusion of the Gentiles is really a great plan of God to not only save Gentiles, but to ultimately save his Jewish people who are stubborn and rebellious. Because they're going to get jealous that God is working amongst other nations. And I like that because what it shows us is that God isn't giving up on man. In fact, I like the dichotomy there. Notice how he says, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. People who are constantly shunning him, rejecting him, not wanting him. And what is he doing? He's holding out his hand to come back. Can you imagine the things that God has to put up with and he still extends his hand to rebellious men? He puts up with things that we wouldn't put up with. I mean, we look at some of like fallen human mercy and it's like, our hand of mercy will only extend so far. And it's like, man, I ain't putting up with that anymore. God has to put up with a lot more. And yet he still extends his hand to a disobedient, stubborn, rebellious people. He says there. And what's interesting is even though he's kind of allowing nations who aren't even seeking him to come receive him, he's also extending his hand to rebellious men who don't want him. So in all of that, what does it do? It magnifies his grace. That's what it does. Grace on both ends, to the man who doesn't seek and to the man who doesn't want. And so, he says, these people, verse 3, they continually provoke me to my face. Notice some of the things they were doing here. He says, they're offering sacrifices in gardens. They're burning incense on bricks. They sit among the graves. They eat swine's flesh. They're doing all of these abominable deeds and committing these practices of idolatry right in the face of God. And yet, they think they're getting away with it. They're going to the gardens. They're going to burn incense on the bricks, which is typical with man's fallen sin, you know, problem. We tend to compartmentalize things. And keep in mind, this is the people of God. Yes, they would go up to the temple, offer the sacrifices, but then what did they do? They sort of compartmentalized God. They kind of left him at the temple and thought, well, okay, he's there. I'm going to go off into the gardens and fulfill my pleasure, as if God didn't see. No, he's in the Holy of Holies. He can't see this. It's the same thing people do today, trying to compartmentalize sin. Thinking like, well, God, he's just at church on Sundays, you know, but when I go throughout the week, you know, he probably doesn't see a lot of the things that I do. What does God say? He says, they're provoking me to my face. The things they're doing in secret, it's like I'm standing right there and they're just provoking me with those actions. In fact, you'll notice some of the things, although they're pagan, some of them might not seem like a big deal. Notice that in verse 4. Who eat swine's flesh? The broth of unclean meats is in their pots. Now again, unless you're a Jew and unless you're under Levitical law, you wouldn't really appreciate this. You know, I mean here, hey, we get Memphis barbecue anytime we want. And it's good. They couldn't eat that. And yet, they desired it. They wanted a little pork. They wanted a little swine. And so you know what? They're like, hey, it's just a little swine. What's the big deal? You know, give me a little swine on the side. God ain't going to care. Yeah, I know I'm cooking mice. It's unclean. Yeah, I know that's gross, but it's the only unclean animal I could think of right now. Yeah, I'm cooking unclean meat. I know I shouldn't be eating it. I mean, come on, is that really that big of a deal to God? I mean, does he care? And I don't think to God it was necessarily the meat that was the problem, because we know in the future he will cleanse all things and he doesn't care. Jesus declares all foods clean. It was the attitude that it's only a little compromise and it doesn't matter. You know what? God takes notice even of the little things. He notices that little piece of swine's flesh they're chewing on that they didn't think was a big deal. He notices that little compromise. Oh, it's just one lyric in a song that I like. Oh, it's just one scene in a movie that I like. Oh, it's just one little touch with this boy or girl that I like. God sees every little aspect of those unclean things. And you know what? If it's against his holiness, he doesn't like it. He says, in fact, here's what's really indignant, verse 5, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. I mean, I hope none of us ever say that. You know, here they are offering these sort of pagan sacrifices, but then when it comes to playing the religious game, they can put the mask on real well. They say, hey, no, don't come near me with that unclean stuff. I'm holy. And here they are in the back room cooking mice or pigs or whatever they're doing. And this is what makes God indignant. Notice that there in verse 6. He says, or actually at the end of verse 5, he says, these are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Now, I'm sure there's a lot of things that make God angry, but man, when he says that you're a smoke in my nostril, that's one thing I want to avoid. That as if his holy, hot, jealous, burning fire is just ready to consume, what is he talking about? He's saying a self-righteous attitude. That's what. If you think you're better than other people, that you're more righteous than other people, if you have that self-righteous quality, he says, you are a smoke in my nostril. I can't stand that. In fact, these people had the audacity to be idol worshipers and yet still try to play righteousness. God says that, I'm just ready to burn that up. I'll tell you, there's nothing more disgusting and infuriating to God than when you see hypocrisy in religion. In fact, notice what he says there, verse 6, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. Because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. God is not mocked. If they're going to sow into the flesh, they're going to reap corruption. And I like how he says, it's written before me. Make a note of that in verse 6. God is keeping a record of all iniquity. The only hope that we have is that the blood of Christ would blot out our iniquity. But make no mistake about it, it is recorded. And every careless thought, every deed will be brought before the judgment seat of God. And he says, they might not think that I care, but little do they know that I'm keeping a journal. It is written before me. And I will not keep silent. What did Isaiah say back in verse 12? Lord, will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? What does God say? Isaiah, I haven't been silent this whole time. I've been speaking, and I'm not going to keep silent. There is a time coming when I will judge. But my judgment is going to be a harsh thing. In fact, he says, there, notice in verse 6 and 7, he says, I will even repay into their bosom. I mean, it's almost like God's punishment is going to be so deep, even into their own bosom, even into their own chest cavity. God is saying, I'm going to repay that. I mean, it's like God's just going to give a quick chest punch right to them and say, this will be rewarded for their sin. I'll tell you what, if the sinner knew exactly how much they were going to receive from God, man, they would repent with weeping and mourning and fasting if they knew the things that God is going to repay for the wicked. He says, it doesn't escape my notice. They will be repaid. In fact, he says there in verse 8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and as one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. And I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. So God is not forsaking his faithfulness. He will work for his servants. And he's going to act not because of what they are, but because of the potential that's in them. Don't miss this. This is precious. Notice how he says, just as you look for new wine in a cluster, like a grape gatherer would go through a vineyard and he's looking at his grapes and he says, wow, there's some new wine in that batch, in that cluster of grapes. That's a good batch of grapes. How does he see new wine in that? Because he sees potential. He sees those grapes can produce something. He says, that's what I'm seeing in my people. I see potential. Just as someone would see that, so I'm going to look on them and I'm going to work for them. In fact, they're going to receive inheritance. They're going to receive rest. And the Valley of Achor is a very interesting place because does anybody remember biblically the significance of Achor in the Valley of Achor? Achan, correct. Achan, remember the sin of Achan when he tried to hide that gold bar under his little tent there? Right when God brought them into the promised land, God said, you are not to take anything but devote it all to my wrath. And yet here Achan decides, hey, yeah, stock market's going down, gold's up, I think I'll take some gold. And you know what? That sin got exposed. They stoned Achan, they killed his family and all of his cattle. His cattle deserved it. And so you know what? They called that place the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Pain. You know, what does God say the Valley of Achor is going to be? Notice redemption. It completely turns around. It's going to be a resting place. Where once rebellion was known for is now going to be rest. And there's going to be herds and cattle and people are going to thrive there. And so that's the promise of redemption. But there's also a promise of judgment for those who forsake the Lord. He says, verse 11, but you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and who fill cups with wine mixed for destiny, I will destine you for the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Do you get the theme of what God is trying to emphasize? I have been speaking this whole time. It's not you, or it's not me who's the problem. It's you who are not listening. In fact, those who forsake the Lord, they're going to forsake their life. Because they're not listening to God. They're not listening and heeding His voice. He says, you did evil in my sight and chose that which I did not delight. Therefore, verse 13, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you shall cry out with a heavy heart, and you shall wail with a broken spirit. And you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name. Because he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. But the former troubles are forgotten because they are hidden from my sight. You see, what God is going to do is he's going to work on his servants and he's going to vindicate them. There is nothing that can satisfy a person's heart like serving God. And he says, my servants will be rewarded. I'm not going to let evil run its course, even though they don't see a work of God in their day and age. If they're faithful to me and they're serving me, they're going to experience blessing in the end. And those who shun me are going to experience death. And not only that, but their names are going to be left for a curse. And it's not like, you know, God's people are just going to be using curse words at the people who forsake him. It's more like they can't speak of them in terms of blessing. That's the idea behind that. And so he says, I'm going to myself slay them, but my servants, they're going to be called by another name. And maybe that's an allusion there to what's happening in Acts chapter 11, where, you know, they're first given the name of Christians at Antioch. You know, they started calling them a derogative term, but it would ultimately be a blessed term. And so we'll take a break right there because when he talks about the former troubles of his servants being forgotten, this is going to play into now where God is going with this in verse 17. So let's take 10 minutes and then thank you for, again, just the time. We thank you that it's blood-bought time. You know, we need to hear from you. And, you know, what an amazing section of Scripture that we see, both the terror of the Lord and the blessings of the Lord. And I just ask that you would encourage our hearts through this final look in Isaiah. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to heart." Now, what's amazing and impressive about this one single verse is that Isaiah, in the context of seeing the problems of Jerusalem and the things that he's desiring to see God do, God not only answers his question for the immediate context, like, "Isaiah, I'm speaking. The nation is not listening. They're not repenting. It's their problem." But God then takes it to the next level. And this is like level beyond level. He says, not only can I answer your prayer that way, and not only am I going to shake heaven and earth, I'm going to create a new heaven and earth. Look at that. Back in chapter 64, what did he pray? "Oh, that thou would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake." That's a big prayer. For God to shake heaven and start making the things on earth happen and respond. And yet God says, "Isaiah, not only can I speak, I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth. You don't even know the power that I have behind my voice." And in this response, this is really the great verse that Peter elaborates on in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he says that the present heavens and the present earth are reserved for fire for the day of judgment, and God is going to consume the entire heavens and earth, and then he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. It's what's looked forward to in Revelation chapter 20 and 21 where all of a sudden you see this picture of the new heavens and the new earth that God creates. And it was foretold here in Isaiah, verse 17, chapter 65. And it's not the millennium. Now, the millennium is going to follow. We're going to see here in the following verses to finish this chapter that we're dealing with millennial stuff. This is something completely different. What you think of heaven and earth right now, you can't even think in those terms of what it's going to be. It's something totally separate. Because he says there in verse 17, "I create," and that word bara, it's the same word he used in Genesis chapter 1 when he said God created the heavens and the earth. It means out of nothing. It doesn't mean he's taking all of the molecular structure of the universe and sort of doing like a little number like this and repackaging it. No, he burns everything up. There is nothing left of this entire universe. It's going to dissolve in an element of fiery indignation when, is interesting, in Hebrews chapter 1 it says everything is upheld by what? The word of Jesus Christ's power. Jesus Christ is upholding the entire cosmological universe just by his breath. And he's going to exhale, and everything's going to blow up. You're talking universal nuclear reaction, whatever that looks like. So what's left? Not even space. There's no space, just eternity. What does he do? Then he creates a new heaven and a new earth. Our minds can't go there. What are the colors going to be like? What are the sounds going to be like? What are the animals going to be like? Are there going to be animals? I mean, this is something beyond imagination. And you get pictures of it in, you know, Revelation 21 and 22 there, in the new heavens and the new earth. There's going to be a beautiful city. But just the immense beauty, our deepest imaginations, our deepest desires won't even come close to the reality of what this is going to look like. God says, Isaiah, I can answer your prayer. And what's it going to be like in that day when all of a sudden we see this new heavens and this new earth created? Probably not in 6 days like he made the first one. This is probably going to be one word and it's done. I mean, what's it going to be like when that day happens and we experience it and we like, wow, you just fulfilled Isaiah 65:17, Lord. You answered Isaiah's prayer. God is going to do this. In fact, he says, the former things shall not be remembered or come to heart. There's not going to be any need to meditate on these things because of how glorious the new is. It's not that you cannot remember those things. And I, you know, again, this is speculative. You know, I'm speculating just as much as the next teacher on this. You know, it's probably, you know, some people will say, well, God's going to sort of erase the hardware. I mean, we've got software going on. What's software? Does anybody know what software is? It's information. You know, there's no hardware to that. It's almost like we're going to have sort of a rewiring in our hardware and, you know, all the software of who we are as persons are going to remain the same, but there's going to be new stuff and we probably won't even remember the old. I don't know if that's the idea. I think what he's saying is those things shall not be remembered. It's not that we cannot remember them. It's just there's no need to. You're not going to think about it. Just like you didn't think about the meal that you ate 10 years ago. Anybody remember on this day 10 years ago what you ate? If you do, you got issues. And I'm going to take you to Vegas. But you can't remember those. And for some reason, it's that we cannot because mentally we're not capable. But if you had a resurrected mind, you would be able to remember. The thing is, we won't. Because everything before us is just so glorious. The Lamb is the light of the universe. Now, where does that leave judgment? Where does that leave the loved ones who are suffering in eternal torment, the lake of fire? Those are reminiscent of former things, aren't they? Yeah, we'll get to that in chapter 66 as well. But my best understanding and my best description of somebody who still is trying to figure all of this stuff out is this. When we're resurrected and we see, not from a fallen understanding, but from a pure understanding what justice is, we won't care. We just won't care about people who are burning in hell, who are burning in the lake of fire. Will there be any emotional attachment? No, because we see justice. It's going to be a reminder that God is holy, but it's not going to cause sorrow. It's going to cause joy. We're going to be worshiping God. We're going to be thanking Him that we don't have the same fate as the wicked. What if my grandma's in there? You won't care. You won't ponder those things. They're not going to come to heart like they do in this fallen realm. Yes, in this life we have concern. And that concern is even redeemable. God uses that to propagate the gospel. And He's like, if you're concerned about the lost, then go preach the gospel. But in that day and age, in that eternity, not even a blip on the screen. Because your focus is on Jesus, not upon that former life that you used to live. And so I know it's hard to wrap our minds around, and it'll be interesting once we get to experience it in fullness. But the promise is it's going to happen. God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Now, I do believe that from I believe verse 17 is one singular verse with an idea. The rest of this chapter from verse 18 to verse 25 is now God sort of dialing it back. He's like, I can't even go there. You know, if I were to describe that, words are beyond description. Paul, he caught a glimpse of the third heaven and he said, sorry, can't even bring words to it. Don't even want to go there. And so God is, I think, dialing it back to the prophet, and now he's going to give us millennial glimpses of what's really the precursor to the new heavens and the new earth. And so he's saying, I'm going to create Jerusalem for rejoicing. Isaiah, what you see now in this life, it's not what it's going to be. And that's to some degree the same hope we need to carry with our gospel, that what we see in our day and age, what we see in our culture, is not what it's ultimately going to be. We've already addressed this in earlier passages, but he's made the promise that as the waters cover the sea, so the glory of the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. There's a day coming when there will be a restoration of all things. And even in Jerusalem, the heart's desire of Isaiah, he says, I'm gonna rejoice in Jerusalem. I'm not going to forsake her. And I like that because he's showing that God is still, even emotionally somehow, if it's possible for God to have emotions, for him to be connected. He says, I'm going to rejoice and be glad. And I like that because God rejoices in his people. In fact, notice what he says here. Verse 20, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be accursed. You see, what we're seeing here, and again, it flows in the context of God's workings. In that time, when Christ is ruling and reigning, and he's put all of his enemies under his feet, there will still be death. Death is not abolished. Death is the last enemy. That's at the end of the 1,000 years when he throws that into the lake of fire as well. But until then, you're seeing a millennial earth that isn't going to look like anything you've ever seen. You're going to have really two groups of people. You're going to have resurrected people, and you're going to have mortal people. We as the church who experience the resurrection, we will rule and reign with him. There will still be mortal human beings on the face of the planet who survive the tribulation, who get separated at the judgment seat of Christ, the sheep on his right, the goats onto his left. It will be in some degree a screened sort of humanity. You know, there is only going to be people that God deems worthy enough to enter into the kingdom as able to do such. Now, they are not resurrected individuals. They still have sin indwelling them. So you know what happens to them? They still have to experience the consequences of death. They're going to go through the millennium, but there's a twist to it. Because Satan and his demons are locked up in a chain of prison. They don't have free access to rule and roam anymore on the earth. Listen, Satan is one of the progenitors of death. Death is his realm. He loves to bring death to humanity. In some regards, he's not able to play on that anymore. And when Christ is bringing the millennial glory to the earth, you're seeing probably a restoration of what it was like, comparable to Eden. Not like Eden, but comparable to it. Which is interesting because in Eden there was no death. And even after death in the fall, there was still a great longevity of life. And it seems to some degree that that is sort of the picture of what God is going to do in this new millennium, in this sort of restored earth, we could say. It's not the new earth, but it's a restored earth. To where, you know, infants aren't going to die because of sickness, you know. There's going to be a lot more health. There's going to be a lot more healing. He says most are going to live out to at least 100 years of age. In fact, if they don't reach 100, they're going to be thought accursed. Now, I don't think that's accursed in the sense of like eternal damnation accursed. In this culture and context, you were either blessed or cursed. And to be cursed meant that you just didn't receive the full potential of your blessing. So, you know, it's probably those people in the millennium that are doing daredevil stunts, you know, and yeah, I think I can jump off this cliff. No, you died. You're not the blessed that you should have been. That might be the idea behind it. I don't know. Notice not only will there be a restoration of life, notice in verse 21, there's going to be a restoration of social justice. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. So it's not going to be like somebody else is coming in and taking what they've built. They're not going to plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall the days of my people and my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. So they're going to experience the fruits of their labor. Notice that. In fact, he says, verse 23, they shall not labor in vain or bear for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. So they're going to have an established work that's even more longevity than what they can wear out. You know, it's not like somebody's going to come in and be robbed. You know, it's not like somebody's going to have things stolen from them. They're going to inhabit. They're going to plant vineyards. They're going to eat the fruit of it. They don't have to worry about people coming and taking what's theirs. So it's going to be a just society. This is the utopia that man desires, but man cannot have outside of Christ. And yet Christ is offering it. In fact, it's not just, you know, life. It's not just society. Notice it's even ecology. In verse 24 and verse 25. Verse 24, he says, it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Again, keep in mind, what did Isaiah pray, and where was his struggle with? He was saying, Lord, back in 64, verse 12, are you going to keep silent? Are you going to afflict us beyond measure? And how does God respond? He says, Isaiah, before they even call, I'm going to answer. Before they are able to speak, I'm going to hear. There's going to be unhindered fellowship between God and man. And this is fulfilled in Christ. This is not just millennial. This is now. We get to experience a measure of eternity now in this life. And here he says, you know, your prayers are going to be answered before you can even ask them. That's a good thing to trust in, isn't it? When God says, I'm going to do this. In fact, he says, I'm going to change things so much that you're going to see even the natural cycles change between even the creation. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. You know, I sometimes I hear people throw out the phrase, oh, the lion and the lamb are going to lay together. That's not what it says. You know, that's just misquoting here what he's saying. He's saying it's the wolf and the lamb that are going to lie together. The lion's going to eat straw like the ox. Which, if you think about it, the wolf and the lamb grazing together, that's not anything new. That happens right now. Only one of them gets up from that, though. It's not going to be like that in the millennium. They're going to graze together, and it's just peace. It's harmony. The lion is going to eat straw like the ox. He's going vegan. They're all going vegan. We're not going vegan because God says there's going to be fat pieces served up, you know, in the banquet. You know, but for the animal kingdom, they're all vegan. It's exactly how God created them to be. He did not create them to eat each other. That, again, is a consequence of sin. That is a consequence of the fall. Genesis chapter 1, verse 30 says that they were given the green herb of the field to eat. And now that Satan has been removed and sin has been restrained, God is going to allow even the animal kingdom to experience a blessing of God's restoration. Is this metaphorical language? Is this just symbolism, you know, that Isaiah is seeing? No, this is real. I love C.S. Lewis. He's a great author, but he's dead wrong on this one. He says, oh, this is just symbolic. It's not actually going to happen. No, sorry, C.S. As smart as you are, you got it wrong on this one, buddy. This is real. This is going to happen. It almost pains me to say this, but chihuahuas are going to be allowed. Cats are going to be cool. You know, they're gonna have fellowship together. I mean, it's like, God's ways are not our ways, are they? You know? There's a few animals I would like to see still dealt with, but not in the millennium. They're all going to be blessed. So, chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. It's the language of sovereignty, is it not? The throne, where's it at? It's in heaven. The earth, what is it? Well, it's just the footstool of the Lord. So where does that leave man? Helpless, that's where it leaves him. Verse 1, where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is of a humble and a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. I tell you, this is another verse that has deeply impacted my life. You know, when I see what God's promise is here, it is so in line with what he's trying to communicate to this rebellious and stubborn generation of Isaiah's. He's saying that it doesn't matter how much men try to labor to offer me acceptable worship. He reminds them, I'm God. You're going to try to build a house of worship for me to dwell in? Solomon knew this very well. He spent 7 years. He had hundreds of thousands of workers laboring to cut the tool or to cut the stone, to cut the wood, all to build a house that was about the size of our auditorium. And at the end of the day, Solomon offered up a prayer and he said, the heavens of heavens can't contain thee, how much less this futile house that I've built. And to some degree, the reality of that is necessary if you're going to offer true worship. God will not be relegated to a house of man-made activity. Man-made worship is not going to please him. What it takes for God to dwell with man is not what he can do, not what he can build. It's how humble he can be. He says, you want my dwelling, Isaiah? It's not what man can do. I'm going to look to the one who is humble and contrite of spirit. Our activity, our work, does nothing to benefit God. He is self-sustaining. He does not need you. He does not need me. But he delights to have fellowship, and he delights to dwell with man. And that's why he says, here's the one thing I'm looking for. I am looking for the one who is humble, and I'm looking for the one who's broken. That's where you're going to find my presence dwelling. What an amazing thing. And the idea, even in the language here, the one who is broken, it's literally lamed. Someone who's been disabled, who's bruised, who's lamed, who's limping. You know, here in their spirit, they recognize their need. They recognize their desperation, and it crushes them. It's not that their sin is overlooked. It's not that their sin sits well. They are well aware of how broken and needy they are. And God says, oh, that's exactly what I'm looking for. Those are the people that I want to dwell with. Not the prideful. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And he says, if they're in that position, then they're going to tremble there in verse 2 at my word. And I like that language, who trembles at my word. Someone who properly fears God, who gives him his proper place of holiness. You see, a true fear of God is given for us there in verse 2. It's walking in obedience to his word. Do you want God's attention for your life? Fear his word. And all of a sudden, that's going to really attract him to your life. He's going to want to come and long to dwell in intimacy with you if you're fearing his word, if you're trembling at his word. And again, this is one of those verses that I go back to in a lot of seasons of life where it's always like, man, Lord, keep me in the posture of humility. Keep me trembling and fearing your word. Never getting proud, never making it an academic thing, never just trying to take the word of God and place my own opinions upon it, but one who actually responds in fear. That's the man who's going to be blessed by God. But that's not what God's seeing. He's not seeing that in the nation. In fact, here's what he's seeing, verse 3. The same sad tune that he has to keep singing to these people. That, you know what? You're a bunch of religious hypocrites. He who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, like offering swine's blood. He who burns incense is the one who blesses an idol. And they have chosen their ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. Now, I don't think this is necessarily talking about those who are practicing this with pagan intentions. I think this is just simply saying, you people are going through all of the religious motions. You're offering sheep, you're offering lambs, you're offering oxes, you're offering your grain offerings, but this is what it's like to me. Here, your grain offering, you're presenting it to the temple. You might as well be presenting swine's blood to me, because you're doing it with unrepentant hearts. You're doing it with hypocritical lives. And hypocrisy in worship is something abhorred by God. He can't stand that. And here they are outwardly doing all the right things ceremonially, but inwardly they're delighting in all their abominations. And again, why is it applicable to us in the church, in this new covenant? Because we can still have the same fallen tendencies. We can still delight in our idols. We can still like the abominations of the world. And God says, I do not take pleasure in those things. And I don't take pleasure, especially when people want to act religious about it. So, verse 4, I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Again, this sums up really the essence of sin. I spoke, but they did not listen. What is sin? Sin is simply this: not listening and obeying the word of God. That's sin. And he says, here I've been speaking and they're not responding. What's the solution to that? Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord. You're not listening? Well, it doesn't mean that God's going to stop talking. He is going to jealously pursue man through his gospel. And he says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. So this is for us who are God-fearers. You know, even though we see a society reject and push at God, what kind of consolation do we have in the midst of that? Well, here's what God says. If you tremble at my word, verse 5, your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they will be put to shame. They want to say the right things. They want to be religious. And for Israel, you know, there was always a remnant. Isaiah was a part of that. And yet here, the ones who are godly are really being persecuted. They're excluding them. They hate them. And all of that persecution, well, guess what? God says, I'll justify you. I'll vindicate you. That's why he says, verse 6, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Notice that. You see, God is going to deal with them. If they're mocking his true people, if they're, you know, sort of hating on them, God says, well, I'm going to render recompense. They're my enemies. And what that means is that if you are a fearer of the word of God, then there's nothing to be afraid of. You tremble at his word, hey, no reason to worry. You don't tremble at his word, oh, you will be trembling one day. That's in essence what God is trying to sum up. He says in verse 7, here's what he's going to do for Jerusalem. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God? God says, let's talk about this in terms of a woman giving birth. Here Zion is giving birth, but notice the timing of the birth there in verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth. I mean, it's almost like before the birth pains hit, she already gave birth to a son. A lot of women would like that. They would like to give birth before the travail sets in. It's something that's supernatural, miraculous. It, boom, just happened. God said, that's how quick I can move through this nation. I can produce sons to Zion, true worshipers, in a moment of time. In fact, he says there in verse 8, who has heard such a thing? Who has heard, seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? God did it with Israel. It took one day to get them into the promised land, and boom, nation born. He had promised it. And again, I think what God is saying here in this language is he's showing that if I can create a new heavens and a new earth, Isaiah, me working in this nation is nothing. I can produce a nation in a day if I need to. I like that because I think a lot of us, if we're honest, we tend to be impatient, don't we? We want to see God's work now. Lord, do it now. Where are your works of old? Just like Isaiah, we have the same sentiments. When are you going to start moving, God? When are we going to start seeing the miraculous? Says Isaiah, I can bring forth a nation in one day if I need to. So what you're seeing now is not me restraining my power. I can be powerful if I need to. It's simply me moving in divine wisdom. I'm letting things play out for a greater purpose. God will always accomplish his end. And you know what? Ultimately, this will be fulfilled in the millennium. God will produce a nation. It's funny because when the state of Israel was established there in 1948, the United Nations met, and in one day, Israel was reborn after a couple thousand years of being outside the land. I mean, it's like, you know, it's funny how God sort of, you know, in interesting ways can fulfill even to a T his word. And so he's not going to leave Zion to the point of birth and not give delivery, like he says there in verse 9. He's going to be faithful to finish the work he begins. And this produces joy. Verse 10, be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. Now, God is basically saying that, yes, those who have the real desire to see a work of God in their day, you know what? It's going to be satisfied. Just like a child sucking on his mama's paps is getting food and is nourished and satisfied. And I mean, that kid doesn't do anything. He just receives. God says, that's exactly what I'm going to do to Zion. She's going to receive. And she's going to feed all of her children. For thus says the Lord, verse 12, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall be nursed, and you shall be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You know, what comfort there's going to be in that day. There's no earthly city that's going to comfort you. There's not a city on this world that's going to comfort you like the comfort that Jerusalem in the millennium is going to bring. That's the only city that is satisfying. That's why Abraham looked to the city whose builder and maker is God. It is the eternal city. It's the pilgrim city that he looked forward to, and he had his eyes set on the prize. And God says that is the great hope of the people who really mourn and who are really sorrowful for the state of the world, for the state of Jerusalem, for the state of worship. He says, verse 14, "Then you shall see this, and your heart shall be glad, and your bones shall flourish like the new grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be made known to his servants, but he shall be indignant towards his enemies." God's going to make his hand known. He's not going to hide his works. Although they may appear to be hidden for a time, he's going to show his hand of blessing, his hand of leading, his hand of comfort. He is going to make known his hand to his servants. And that's encouraging for us. If some of you are in here tonight and you're saying, "Man, Lord, I want your hand of direction on my life. I want your hand of guidance, your hand of blessing. Make it known." Well, here he says, "I'll make it known. In my timing, I will make it known." And we can have confidence in God's direction, just like he's leading Zion to glory. But he's going to be indignant towards all of her enemies, those who oppose his work. And here's what happens to him. Verse 15, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." I mean, this sword is a symbol of power and authority and victory. And what you're seeing here again is this picture of this conquering Messiah. But notice the allusions to fire. What is that going to look like? When Jesus, like Paul says in in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's going to come with the angels of his fire in the power of flame. I mean, that white horse has flames coming out of his tail. He is coming and fire is following him. And he is going to render recompense to all of his enemies. That's what Isaiah is seeing. That's the reality. The sword of the Lord. Don't miss it. Who's executing judgment? Yahweh. Those, verse 16, slain by Yahweh will be many. He's doing this personally. You see this in Deuteronomy 32, the sword of the Lord. You see Joshua chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 21, Psalm 45, Isaiah 34, Revelation 19, all mentioning the sword of God. Unlike men who wield swords, some do it in sick pleasure, some do it in fear and terror, some do it with vindictiveness and an agenda trying to accomplish dominion throughout the ages. Men have wielded many swords, but none of them will wield the sword like Jesus Christ wields. Because he does it with justice, but he does it with a broken heart. Because he knows that he is slaying men created in his image. Don't ever get in your mind that just because God is powerful and just because he's just and holy, that somehow he takes sick pleasure in all of this. He is ruined by having to do this. And I'm sure it's an emotional level that we will never comprehend. Praise the Lord. We can never plummet the depths of God on the heartbreak that he's going to have to experience of loving these people and yet destroying them all in one time. How do you destroy something that you love? And yet only the mystery of God could do such a thing. In Ezekiel, he told Ezekiel, he says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and repent and enter into life." That's God's desire. He has life and life abundantly. But for men who reject this, make no mistake about it, they will experience the wrath of God. The wrath of God is a very dangerous thing. The wrath of God is a beautiful thing. It is perfect. He's exercising it in righteousness. We do not want to allow ourselves to become intellectually lazy when it comes to this topic of the wrath of God. And a lot of times people in the church can become a little spiritually sloppy when it comes to their understanding of it. You know, some people like to sort of, again, compartmentalize the scriptures and say, well, there's a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. I don't like that God of the Old Testament stuff. I like Jesus who feeds people. Well, guess what? You haven't read the book of Revelation. It's a lot worse in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament. He is going to come back in fire. Does that embarrass you to think of Jesus like that? Some people are embarrassed at thinking of Jesus as a wrathful God. At the expense of his justice, they want to just embrace love and say, well, that's not the gospel that I buy into. And guess what? There are many modern people in the emergent church and in modern circles that want to buy into this nonsense. It is devilish. It is twisting the scriptures. It is not viewing what God is revealing. He's saying it has to happen because of who I am. It is imperative to get a proper view of Jesus Christ as the Lord Yahweh glory coming in his fury if you're going to worship him properly. If you don't accept this, you are not worshiping the biblical Jesus. It's as simple as that. The wrath of God is a very important thing to understand. It's an extension of his person. He never apologizes for his wrath. He never makes excuse for his wrath. He and his wrath are always right and always righteous. It's always a good thing. Because one of the attributes of God is his justice. He has to judge sin. And he judged sin on the cross in the person of his own son. He fulfilled all of the payment necessary to deal with man's sin problems. But when men oppose and resist that payment, he has no other alternative. He can't overlook it. He's not a heavenly grandpa. He doesn't want to just give you cookies and say, well, let's just talk about this later. He deals with it. He has given men 2,000 years since the time of the execution of Jesus Christ to accept the gospel message. That time is coming to a close. It will not last forever. This day is coming soon upon this world. And if men would read the prophet and read the scriptures, they would get very fearful of what's coming up on this planet. You see, he will not allow sin to oppose his holiness. He's not indifferent to it. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. For that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. No one is without excuse. Every single man and woman and child created in the image of God, they know that there is a God, as much as they lie to themselves and others. The wrath of God will search them out, and it will find them. You know, we talk about salvation, and it is a blessed message to receive the gospel of salvation. But make no mistake about it, salvation is not being saved from sin primarily. It's not being saved from the devil primarily. It's not being saved from this fallen world primarily. Salvation is you being saved from God. That's who you're saved from. You are saved from God Almighty. If there's no wrath, why did Jesus Christ have to die on that cross? If there's no eternity, that cross was a travesty. It was a violation of heavenly justice. But if the wrath of God is true, and if what Isaiah is true, that there will be many people slain by his fire of fury and his sword, then you know what? The only way of escape is through the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. Let me just give you a few characteristics of his wrath as sort of a study. Because again, I don't want you to misunderstand this. A lot of people sometimes, I think, they approach this topic with a little bit of intrepidation because, frankly, it's not taught on that much. It's a much easier topic to avoid and just believe in than to actually study it and embrace it. But what we know about the wrath of Jesus Christ is that, number one, it is eternal. It is eternal. We're going to see this at the very end of this chapter. It lasts forever because it is an extension of his eternality. There's no such thing as a temporary wrath or what we would determine annihilationism. And again, I'm going to address this a little later. But first and foremost, his wrath is eternal. Number two, it's deserved. It's not like God makes a mistake and absolutely or accidentally pours out wrath on somebody undeserving. Like, all of a sudden, there's a multitude of men and, ooh, sorry, I didn't mean to pour out my wrath on you. No, it's deserved. Men deserve the wrath of God. And ultimately, the wrath of God was not necessarily against the human race. It was first against Satan and his fallen angels. In fact, that's why hell was created in the first place. You see in Matthew chapter 25 and in Jude verse 6, Christ makes it very clear. He says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Men were not created to go there. But if men reject the gospel and reject Jesus Christ, then guess what? They deserve to go there. They have put themselves in a position by rejecting the Holy One that it's on themselves. They have literally stepped over the bloodied and beaten body of Jesus Christ to put themselves into hell. And now they deserve it. It's different than man's wrath. Number three, it's not like the wrath of man. The wrath of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, James says in chapter 1, verse 20. And we shouldn't view the wrath of God in terms of humanistic thinking. It's not like God has a temper problem. You know, the wrath of man sometimes is demonstrated by people getting frustrated and angry and then they can't control themselves and all of a sudden you just blow up. Ah! That's not how God deals with humanity. It's not how he executes justice. In fact, it's just the opposite. His is controlled. It's long-suffering. He's patient. Yes, he emotionally is repulsed by sin. He hates sin. And it's not just a purely judicial decision against the sin itself. But God does not have a temper problem. It's calculated. It's controlled. He's long-suffering. And when God pours out his wrath, it's not going to be because his time clock was chronological as much as it was moral. Man is going to come to a place where there is no longer a possibility for them to be saved. That's why he's going to give them over to the delusion, to the lie, because they have rejected Christ, they have rejected the knowledge of the truth. And there's now nothing left to do. Another characteristic is that God precedes it by many warnings. He doesn't just hit men blindsided. God is much more loving than that. He doesn't just leave men without understanding of what precedes that. In fact, he gives many warnings. He tells man in Scripture, if you do this, wrath is going to occur. So don't do this. Don't reject me. Don't reject my word. And he sends plenty of messengers. He sends plenty of prophets. He sent the church for 2,000 years to preach this message of salvation. And the world will not stand before his judgment seat with an excuse. So God gives warning. Another characteristic is that it's exercised in righteousness. It is absolutely just and it is absolutely holy and it is absolutely good for God to pour out his wrath. If it were not good, he would not be God. But it is just. and it's perfect. As I've already said before, it's exercised in sorrow. God takes no pleasure in it. God does not sit on his throne with the knowledge of those suffering eternal torment and take delight in that. That would violate his love. But he's also just. He knows that if they will not repent, then with a broken heart he will exercise his holiness. God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I would say the last, and maybe there's more characteristics, this isn't exhaustive, but in my own thinking, finally, it is certain. It is certain. You will not thwart the wrath of God. You will never stop the wrath of God. And for those of us who seek godly justice, that should be a great encouragement, that God will bring his wrath one day. You look at the things of the world, you see the child molesters, the pedophiles, the rapists, the drug users, the people who mock God. I mean, the proud, the self-righteous, the arrogant, the greedy. I mean, let's just go down the list of everyone who just absolutely wants nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And the problems that that causes in our society, in our world, guess what? It's going to be resolved. And that should bring encouragement to our hearts. And it should cause us to abstain from our own judgments and our own wrath. We're not in a position to do that. We cannot judge men. We can preach the gospel to men. We can pray for men and minister to men. We don't wish the wrath of God on them. We want them to turn just like God wants them to turn. He loves man. He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But make no mistake about it, in the end, it is certain. It is final. It will happen. And here's who it's going to fall on in verse 17. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to the gardens, following one in the center, who eats swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice. There's where I got mice from. Shall come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. They're sanctifying and purifying themselves for worship of everything except God. Oh yeah, they'll sanctify themselves to worship that and to worship that. Notice there in verse 17, they sanctify themselves to the gardens, to eat swine's flesh. I mean, they're actually putting effort and labor into this stuff. And what's ironical about all of this is that sinful man thinks that in worshiping and serving the Creator God, it's too laborsome, it's too difficult, he requires too much. But yet, they're willing to serve their own sinful religions and desires with even greater energy than what God requires. I mean, they're sanctifying themselves for all of this stuff. God would never place that burden upon them. The law is good. The law is just. If they would sanctify themselves according to that, it would bring a weight up off their life. And he says, their end is destruction. Verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come, and they shall see my glory. God isn't going to just judge their works. He's going to judge their thoughts as well, all the prideful, arrogant thoughts against the Lord God. And he says, they're one day going to see my glory, and his perfection and glory is going to condemn the sinner, but it's going to save and reward the saint. So he says, you know, be on the right side of grace. Verse 19, and I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Rosh, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard of my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Now I like this, and it's a little tough for me to try to interpret and figure out what he's talking about. If it's in the context of the millennium, then it could be that those nations who have formerly not had revelation and privilege to fellowship with God, somehow there will be remnants from those that survive, and then they're going to go to the distant nations and inhabit the earth and see the glory of God. Maybe it's a prophecy of the Great Commission, you know, an allusion to that, that one day God is going to send forth the gospel to these areas. You know, no doubt that is fulfilled in the Great Commission of Christ. But regardless, we see that they will declare my glory among the nations, God says. That means that the motive for preaching the word of God is simply for the glory of Jesus Christ. That is what's going to drive the gospel message. That they're going to come and they're going to see his glory. And when you keep the glory of God at the forefront, then you're going to see the motivation for the message pure and undefiled. And so, verse 20, they shall bring all of your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. So the idea is that, not only Israel, but the nations, they're all going up to Jerusalem to worship. And I will take some of them for priests, for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. Now this is interesting because not only is God regathering the nation of Israel during the time of the millennium, but he's sort of establishing now a priesthood, and he's going to take some of them, and I don't know if he's necessarily implying that he's going to take Levites, or he's just going to take some people for priests and give them the assumption of the Levitical priesthood. Now, if you stop and think, that might cause a little problem to you. Like, wait a minute. In the millennium, he's setting up Levitical priests. What? I thought Jesus was a different priest and we no longer do that whole sacrifice thing. Well, that's not exactly the case. The sacrifice for sin has once and for all been accomplished. There is only one priest that could do that. But in the millennium, there will be sacrificial offerings. Not for sin, but for a memorial as a fulfillment of how they foreshadowed the great Lamb of God that came, and now looking back, it is a celebration of that sacrificial system. Because keep in mind, the law of God is still holy, just, and good. And so now you get to see the foreshadows fulfilled in Christ, and then you get to turn around and really sort of appreciate those sacrifices. We talked about that before, but if you're still a little confused, you can read Ezekiel chapter 44 on this, where God is using Levitical priests to offer up sacrifices in the millennium. Again, not for sin. It's not to deal with any sin amongst any worshipers. That's not what it's for. It's simply celebratory. Just like you would go to church service and sing to the Lord. You know, we look at our singing. Do we think that our singing saves us from sin? No, we celebrate the Lord. Well, in the millennium, you'll say, man, I want to take a bull today and just sacrifice him. All right. The bull's like, let's do this. I'll do it. I'm down. And it's celebratory. It's not for sin. Verse 23. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All flesh, and again, I think this is also the animal kingdom included, will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Don't you love that? In the millennium, we're always going to be worshiping God. That's not the issue. Everything we do is going to be worship. But what he says here, from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, you know, according to those old standards, he says there's still going to be periodic times of gathering. So we'll be worshiping the Lord at all times, but just like we gather on Sundays to celebrate the day of the Lord's resurrection, he says, hey, there's still going to be times of corporate gathering, even in the millennium. It'll be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. Now what you'll notice about this is that everyone is going to be coming, all flesh, and they're going to bow down in obedience and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, again, the fulfillment of Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, at the name of Christ, every knee is going to bow and declare his lordship to the glory of God the Father. And what's impressive about this is, and I know it's been many weeks, but turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. How did this book begin? In Isaiah chapter 1, God had a case against all of his people offering sacrifices in a religious way. If you'll turn to verse 10, chapter 1, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ears to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moons and your appointed festivals. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." This was the state of the worship. Don't you love how God can redeem worship? And he says, there's going to be a day coming when all flesh are going to come and bow down, and even from new moon to new moon and Sabbath to Sabbath, it's not going to be done in a religious manner anymore. But there will be a restoration even in the desires of men. So this is a different time. You would think Isaiah would stop at verse 23. And it'd be like, wow, all flesh is going to bow down to the glory of God. And you just, the picture, the camera sort of fades out and you just see this glimpse of millennial glory. Light, worship. But how does he finish? Verse 24. Then they... Who are the they? It's you. It's me. It's the ones who are in this time and experiencing this, both mortals and immortals. They shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Talk about leaving an impression on your reader. You know, they always say, save the best for last. Isaiah just like, here, think about this. That even in the millennium, you're going to go forth and you're going to see the lake of fire. The false prophet and the Antichrist are thrown in there. And then at the end of the millennium, the devil's thrown in there with them. And you're going to see all the ones whose corpses have been destroyed. But this isn't like any fire. It says, their worm shall not die. This is a living death. The fire shall not be quenched. Jesus quotes this in Mark chapter 9. He quotes the very last verse of Isaiah chapter 66. In fact, Jesus quotes it three times. And he does it thrice for emphasis. Just so you make no mistake about it, so that you don't think, oh, Jesus misquoted that. Oh, Jesus surely didn't mean Isaiah 66, 24. No, he quotes it three times in a row. In Isaiah... Or in Mark chapter 9, verse 44, verse 46, and verse 48. And the context of what Jesus quotes at him is really hell. He says hell is real. He says, in fact, hell is so real, you should do anything you can to avoid going there. You need to pluck out your eye if necessary. Cut off your hand. Throw that hand far from you if it's going to send you into hell. Because he says it's so real that the worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. Imagine an unquenchable fire. A fire that perpetuates itself. And it doesn't just stop. It grows hotter and hotter over time. And it never quenches. Jesus taught more about hell than he did about heaven. you can go through the Gospels and count. There's a reason why he did that. And there's a reason why the Holy Spirit recorded that. Because God knows that the stakes are very high for the souls of men. The consequences of this life, eternity weighs in the balance. The stakes are eternal. And what we see here is that there is actually, there is going to be people who witness those who are burning in the lake of fire. Those who are actually experiencing the judgment of God. Now, again, are you going to go out there and look at that and be sad and sorry? I mean, today in our thinking, we'd be like, no, I don't want to see that. God says it's actually going to be a testimony in the millennium and in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not going to stop. You won't be sad. You won't be sorry. You'll see glory. In fact, you'll understand that those who are there, the corpses of those who have transgressed, they're there because they've transgressed against God. And it's not because you see the atrocity of hell. It's going to be because you understand the glory of God. That when you see how beautiful he is, how marvelous he is, how majestic and pure he is, you're going to look at that and you're going to say, you deserve worse than that. Hell is merciful for you because he's so wonderful. And for you to transgress and reject him, you won't be sorrowful. There's no mention of sorrow here. He says you're going to go forth and you're going to look on them. Because again, it's going to remind you that God wins. God wins. They don't win. This does not teach universalism. This is something that completely demolishes that heresy. This does not promote annihilationism. This again destroys that heresy. You cannot say that, well, God certainly wouldn't punish people for eternity. You know, certainly this is all metaphorical and symbolic. Yeah, ask that to the people who are suffering. You think they're in hell saying, oh, I'm metaphorically suffering. This is all metaphorical, symbolical fire right now I'm experiencing. No, he says their worm never dies. The fires are never, ever, ever unto the eternal nature of God quenched. This is real. You know why God leaves us with this picture in Isaiah? Because God wants you to be stirred for people who are going there. So that in the depths of your soul, you find something that would motivate and move you to open your mouth and say, do not go there. You do not want to go there. Is it your responsibility to convert them? Absolutely not. It's your responsibility to preach to them, to let them listen, to give their ears a testimony of what is to come. The book, amazingly, starts with grace. God says, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be what? As white as snow. God made provision back in chapter 1. If Israel is going to reject it, if humanity is going to reject it, the only thing left for them is what God leaves them with here in the picture of verse 24. An eternal suffering that will never stop. Your eternal destiny is the most important decision you will ever make. The most important decision you will ever make. And God wants his people to be confronted with this at all times because he understands more than anyone what the stakes are. We can erase this from our thinking. We can push it out of our mind and say, I just don't want to think about that. Think about this. Think about this every single day of your life. Hell is real. Hell is real. Hell is real. And let it motivate you, because if it's real, this is a game changer. This changes everything. Chuck did a good job writing why grace changes everything. He should follow it up and write why wrath changes everything. Because the wrath of God is the ultimate showstopper. And God leaves us with this picture that it should provoke our love for lost men. It should provoke our motivation to preach the gospel. And it should provoke us to desire to make our lives count so that more people do not have to spend hell in eternity. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that the book of Isaiah ends on this very sober note, but it's only sober in terms of our thinking. It's glorious in terms of your thinking, because not only do you reveal justice, but you reveal love, that you love men enough to warn them. You love men enough to show them that this is the fate of those who transgress. And Lord, you've done everything necessary to provide the means of escape. You could offer no greater sacrifice than the blood of Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for doing that. God, be honored by our worship. May we worship you for your love and for your justice. May we even leave this class and this chapter, you know, with greater desire to preach the gospel. You know, as we see Isaiah going from chapter 6, where he sees the glory of God and he yields himself up as a willing servant and as a messenger, to here in chapter 66 saying, there are consequences. Repent, repent, repent. Lord, we need prophets to rise up in our generation. We pray that you would send them out in the anointing of your Spirit. And Lord, again, we thank you for your word, that your word is real, it's true, and that even though this class stops, Lord, your word will never stop. Your word will always keep working. And the book of Isaiah will continue to work upon the souls of men and women until the day of the return of our Lord Jesus. So we just pray that you would have your way in us and let this study bear fruitfulness in our lives. We thank you for it, and we worship you for it. In Jesus' name.